Well, good morning. Welcome to Central Peninsula Church. I'm Dan Reed, the Community Life Pastor. It's a privilege to be here today. I was looking at, in some research this week, and I looked up this search engine that was investigating weird Google searches. And they found some interesting things that I think relate well. They have calculated that over 40,000 times a month, people Google the question, "Why did I get married?" Almost 10,000 times a month, "How do I mend a broken heart?" Over 5,000 times a month, people Googled, "How to have an affair?" And 2,000 times a month, "How do I get away with murder?" And the last one here, amazingly, I'll laugh. If you don't laugh, you cry. "How do I hide a dead body?" 1,000 times a month. Well, you see the progression here from "How did I get married?" to "How do I hide a dead body?" And certainly the angry family is alive and well in our society. I remember reading that Billy Graham's late wife, Ruth Bell Graham, said this. She was asked about her marriage, and she says, "I've never considered divorce. Murder, yes, but not divorce." So I think all of us can honestly admit that at some point we have experienced the angry family. Most of us can remember a season when maybe we were residing in the doghouse. We remember it being cold and lonely, and we remember tossing and turning and wondering, "How do I get back into the main house?" Some of us right now can remember sending a family member into the doghouse. And we know what it's like to hurt our family members, and we know what it's like to be hurt by family members. And maybe we've long forgotten what triggered the hurt, but we remembered the hurt. We remember the hurt, and we remember there was a conflict, and it was a conflict we felt totally unequipped to solve. I was thinking about the room today we came up with, the doghouse, conflict resolution. And maybe some of you have looked at that and said, "I don't get it. I don't understand the doghouse. Is CPC in order to have a good family?" Okay, conflict resolution. Now I get it. I thought maybe some of you are thinking, well, we should have a pet, a household pet, and that'll help the family. Talk for another time. But the point is that the doghouse is a long-standing metaphor that refers to separation, a wedge driven between family members, unable to live together in peace, unable to live in a state because there's unforgiveness, there's no repentance, there's irreconcilable differences, a state of pain, of hurt, of anger. It's a family trying to live under the same roof, but they lack intimacy and connection and joy due to unresolved conflict. So let's take a closer look today, and we'll call it the anatomy of a conflict, and we'll give you this flowchart. And first of all, there's an offense that happens. An offense can come in any shape or size, anything from a disagreement over where to hang a picture to a cruel comment. An offense can result from a hurtful action, a hurtful word, even a hurtful look. Sadly, there's an infinite supply of ways that we can offend one another in our families. Sometimes it's intentional. Sometimes it's not. How many times have you said something, and just as you're saying it, and these words are tumbling out of your mouth, you're thinking, "Oh, if I could only get those back. This is not going to be received the way I wanted them to be received." And it's going to cause a conflict. It's going to cause a hurt. Sometimes we offend, and we're totally surprised that we offended by what we did or said, or the look or tone of voice that we had. The point is, offenses happen. They sting, they burn, they overwhelm, they wound. A loved one betrays you. A parent rejects you. A child doesn't call you. A spouse refuses to try again. A sibling won't change. And most of us who get offended, when we take the time, we stew on it. And eventually that offense goes to a hurt. And then from a hurt, it goes to anger. The point of our talk today is not, you know, to be angry or not to be angry. That is the question. That isn't it. The point is, hurts result in anger. And we may like to deny the anger. We may like to sanitize it a bit and use maybe less volatile words and say, well, I'm frustrated or I'm disappointed. But the reality is, when hurtful things happen, our natural response is anger. And that's why the Bible says anger is not sin. Jesus got angry. He got angry at sin. Paul said, be angry at the things God is angry at, but do not sin. The challenge to avoid the angry house is for us to learn how to deal appropriately with conflict that triggers anger, and that conflict leading to hurt, leading to anger, and then to a fork in the road, which leaves us one of two choices of how we're going to respond to it. So we'll creatively call them choice one and choice two. Choice one would be inappropriate response to anger. Scripture says, in your anger, do not sin. There are two words to describe sinning in anger in the Scripture. The first one, in the original, it's orge in the original language, and it means the sin of brooding anger, not letting it die, holding a grudge, harboring bitterness, refusing to forgive. The other word for sinning in anger is thumos. And this is an outburst of rage at another. Not at an outburst of rage at sin, but an outburst of rage at another person. Another inappropriate and common response to anger is to not deal with it, to stuff it, to try to pretend that it didn't happen, or just wishful thinking that it won't happen again. We don't need to deal with it. Stuffing the pain is our attempt to keep from rocking the boat in the home. And it might make the boat look steady to those on the outside looking in, but inside the family, we know that deep in the bowels of that family, there's leaks that are springing up. And those leaks cause a slow sinking, a slow death by attrition to attention to the issues in the angry family. Another inappropriate response is to fight back. I have counseled many exhausted couples who are just on the brink because all they knew how to do, the only tool they had in their relationship box, was when there was a conflict, fight to win. Fight, 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 and they were exhausted and not getting anywhere. Others inappropriately choose not to fight, but what they choose to do is to flight, to run away. I'm leaving. You leave. I'm calling an attorney. I want out. All inappropriate responses to an offense and a conflict in a family relationship. So that leads to choice two, which we'll call appropriate responses to conflict, and that's learn to resolve conflict as God directs us in His Word. I want to respectfully ask everyone in this room today to put on the back burner all the voices we've heard over the years about resolving conflict. Very respectfully, I want to ask that, to put on the back burner your family of origin. To put on the back burner voices from your culture. To put on the back burner popular books you have read or talk show guests that you've listened to. And I want you to know, and I'm going to say it, resolving conflict is not easy. It's hard, hard work. And I found over time that anything that is worth something is generally not easy. In terms of relationships. And if conflict resolution were easy, our world would be a lot different place today. So how do we resolve conflict and defeat the angry family? The first step, we're going to call it heart preparation. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. While you're turning there, understand that any work, any work of spiritual growth, we must learn to stop pointing fingers at other people, stop making excuses, stop blaming others. We must look to the greatest example of resolving conflict. We must look at our relationships here through the lens of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, through our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. And we're going to call this, in terms of heart preparation, looking upward. That's where it starts. Understand that before Christ, we were positionally, in every sense of the word, in conflict with God. We were in God's doghouse. And rightfully so. Romans 5, the verse before, 8, says this: God demonstrated His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul is telling us how much God loves us. And he's saying, in other words, while we were still in the doghouse, Christ died for us. God did the really difficult thing to resolve our conflict with Him. Verse 9, since we have now been justified, right now, in the present tense, we are justified, which means declared not guilty, by the means of His blood. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when you were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. The idea is that the conflict between God and man is removed by Christ. Man's sinful hostility is removed when we come to Christ. God's hostility to man's sin is removed because of the good news of what Christ did for us. Paul uses here an active voice in the verb. We were reconciled, and that's to remind us here that God initiated the process of reconciliation. He made it happen. It wouldn't have happened without Him. It wasn't up to us. He reached down to us. Now, what is reconciliation? We heard at the staff meeting a really good definition this week, I think: to make enemies friends. That's what God did to us, made enemies friends. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? And in this case, when he talks about being reconciled, it's not an active, it's a passive. And what he's drawing out here is that God does the heavy lifting, and we are just passively, by God's grace, receive it as a gift. He does it. God did the hard thing. He reconciled Himself to us, His enemies. So we then can have absolute confidence that we are His friends, and that God will save those who are now His friends. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 and or 21 and 22. I'll just read that for you. We won't put that on the screen. Paul said, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation." I don't know about you, but I know that when I reflect on the fact that I was in conflict with God, and I was guilty, and I was sentenced to the wrath of God, so I was residing in the doghouse, God initiates this with me. He leaves the big house, goes into the doghouse to draw me out of that doghouse and rescue me and take me back into the main house. It's an incredible picture and so comforting on so many levels. And for today, it helps me, and hopefully it helps you to see the interpersonal conflicts that you have within your family, or go out farther into your workplace, your neighbors, your friends, whatever it might be, to see this through the lens of God's love for you and His power working in you and His desire for you to be a reconciler, a friend, not an enemy. So we've looked up to prepare, heart preparation. So now am I ready to roll up my sleeves and get in and mix it up in these relationships where I've got these challenges? No, we're not ready yet. There's still more preparation. Not only do we look up, we also got to look inward. I'm not ready to look out at others until I first do the hard stuff of looking at my own heart. Looking where am I at with this? What's going on? Am I seeing things clearly? I want to take you now to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. The Sermon on the Mount is this famous sermon. It's all Jesus. Every word of it is Jesus on how we should live. And it talks about a standard of God's kingdom, and that God equips us to live that way in this life. But then it's also just filled with this hope of the future, of this is how the future kingdom of God will be 100% in high definition. But He gives us these wonderful pictures to help us understand how it'll affect our relationship, how this should affect our relationships, attitudes, and community life. He says in verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" What he's saying here is when we judge someone else critically, it is very easy for us to develop a false view of ourselves. Remember, only God is the judge. We're not. So when we put ourselves in the position of God, it perverts our views of ourselves and lofts up our sense of righteousness. But it also perverts the other person, and it raises up our view of their unrighteousness. That we're up here and they're down here. We're not equipped to handle being the judge. That's God's role. He goes on to say, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye?" So in this sermon, Jesus is confronting the self-righteousness of the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. And this self-righteousness is a sin of spiritual blindness, a totally distorted view. And it's looking directly, you cannot see your own sin. What you see when you look inside is you see righteousness, and it isn't true. That's the plank. We can't see the plank in our own eye. And thankfully, God gives us time of retrospect with Him, and He gives us one another in the body of Christ, in order for us to identify those planks. He goes on to say, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye. Examine yourself. Are you seeing clearly? What sin have you contributed to the conflict? Identify it, admit it, and then confess it." That gets the plank out. "And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Only after personal reflection are we allowed to identify the sin in our brother's eyes. And maybe you're saying, "Man, I don't want to confront. I don't even want to go that way with my brother's sin." But no, it's implied here that we are to do that, but only after first preparing our hearts properly. These are hard things to hear. And these planks can take various shapes and various textures. Here's one. How about the plank of pride? When I say pride, I don't mean pride in one's country or a pride in the success of one of our kids, but a type of pride that says, "I run my own life. I'm not going to admit any fault. I'm placing blame for the conflict on the other person." Pride entrenches two people, separating them with an unwillingness to come together to make peace. How about shame? Could shame be a plank? Shame isn't feeling sorrow over bad things that I've done. That's called guilt. And guilt can be a good thing sometimes in Scripture. Paul describes good guilt to be godly sorrow, which leads to confession and repentance. And these are steps to actually resolve conflict. Shame is different from guilt. Shame is when we believe we are bad and we believe we are unworthy people. Shame says, I'm so bad, I'm not worth the effort for others to try to resolve anything with me. Whatever conflict has happened, it's got to be my fault. It always is. I'm not worth the heavy lifting. In fact, the doghouse is where I should live because it's always my fault. Shame comes through abuse and manipulation. Verbal, emotional, physical, negative words or actions that we internalize. Shame comes from false messages, lies that we believe. I'm less important than other people. I'm the problem. That isn't what the Bible teaches. When we are taught to look up and believe the good news, we're to embrace that we're new. We're new creations in Christ, that God has made me through the gospel a new person, created to be like God and to have opportunities and all this capacity for more righteousness and holiness because His righteousness came into me. It's not me, it's Him in me now. As Neil taught us in our summer series for spiritual growth, the only way to be released from shame at our inner core is to understand that we have been regenerated. We've been born again. To see ourselves differently, to see ourselves now as God sees us, be born again. Others of us, we know exactly what to do to resolve a conflict, but we don't. And here's why. Because we're scared to death. We're afraid. We're full of fear. We fear rejection. We fear failure. We feel change, fear of change. We fear intimacy. We fear opening ourselves up to be vulnerable. But God says, His perfect love, dwelling on His perfect love for us, casts out all fear. We need to be obedient to dwelling on His perfect love, and then we defeat fear in circumstances around us. So we've done the heart preparation. We've looked up, and then we've looked in, and now we're ready to look around. We're ready to seek to understand relationships around us that are causing conflict. So, I think we know intuitively that we're supposed to seek to understand. We need to be sensitive in terms of how we treat others. And it struck me as I was preparing this for this talk that my unwillingness to reconcile with others will negatively affect not just that relationship, but my relationship with God. We'll go back a couple chapters, still in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 through 24. We'll put that on the screen. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, and then go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So is this saying that I'm responsible for attempting to reconcile, even when the one that I may have offended hasn't come to me first? Yes. We are to look at that and be sensitive to that. My disobedience to God, my responsibility in perpetuating the angry family will make my outward acts of worship not acceptable, not received well by God. The idea here is to go and make peace. So what does that look like? Jesus doesn't elaborate on what that looks like, but my responsibility here is to seek to understand. No conflict can be resolved without both parties understanding each other's point of view. We always see our point of view really well, and we can't understand why the other person can't see our point of view really well. Julie and I learned a valuable lesson on conflict resolution many years ago. This idea of seeking to understand applied to us as a practical way of speaking back to each other's point of view on an issue. Making sure we had it right, that we understood each other's point of view, and we understood the feelings behind that, and that we could articulate that as well as they could. I could articulate her point of view as well as she could articulate her point of view. And it's amazing the feeling when you realize that you're being totally heard and understood. And it's amazing how fast that leads then to reconciliation. For advanced conflict resolution, and where real intimacy is formed, is when you work through a conflict and your thinking changes and you get to the point where what you want is a win-win for both. That you want to collaborate, and then you begin to learn that as you try to provide a win for that other person, conflicts become things that aren't stuff to be avoided and run from, but conflicts are actually opportunities to grow closer, because when you work through them, you're more intimate on the other side. You're better off having gone through the conflict and done it right than if you never had the conflict in the first place. Seek a solution that you both can look each other in the eye and say, I'm winning. You're winning. This is right. So, we've had our share of conflict over the years. About 7 years into our marriage, I was pastoring, and I was a church plant, and I was just having a great time pastoring this little group of people. It was my first one, and you know, I'm preaching, I'm slaying all these dragons, I'm doing what I believe God's called me to do, and I'm counseling people who are having trouble in their relationships, and I'm giving them all this advice, and you know, not willing to look into my home and realize that the counselor needs counsel. And God, in His grace, gave me enough rope to almost hang myself. And then He reeled me in, and by His grace, He humbled me, and Julie and I went into counseling, and it was incredible. This was 20 years ago. Incredible what that counselor taught us, the stuff about communication and resolving conflict. And expressing our feelings in such a way as to not attack or accuse or try to win. And I look at that counselor today, he's in the Midwest somewhere, I look at him and he saved our marriage from 20 more years of drudgery. So, 10 years into our marriage, our oldest was about 4 years old, and Julie and I had had a fight. And I took our oldest, our four-year-old, to, it was a McDonald's Playland, and I remember I put her in the minivan, and it was tense in the house. I put her in the minivan, strapped her into her car seat behind me, and I'm driving along, and we're heading to the, just getting out to go to the Playland, and I'm looking in the rearview mirror at her, and she's looking into the rearview mirror to see mine. We're making eyes, and we're making eye contact as she's in her car seat. And it was quiet. She didn't need to be she is a highly intelligent kid, but she didn't need to be highly intelligent to know there was a problem in the home. It was an angry family time. And she said this to me, and I wrote it down, and I have it. She said, 4 years old, Daddy, just tell mommy you're sorry. Girls like that. So she at 4 years old could teach this next section as we're going through, but I'm going to give it a try. Ask for and grant forgiveness. Once again, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Lord's Prayer, we see that asking forgiveness and granting forgiveness is a huge, important spiritual practice. Without asking or granting forgiveness, our relationship with God is hindered. So here in the Lord's Prayer itself, chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Pray this way, forgive us our debts. Ask God for forgiveness. And what this implies is confession. Sin that is not confessed cannot be specifically forgiven. Confession means to agree with. When we confess our sins, we're agreeing with God about our sins and that we don't want to be a part of them anymore going forward. So he says, forgive us our, we pray like this, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. As now it goes horizontal here. It's a simple principle, but it's very sobering. If we grant forgiveness, we will be forgiven. If we are to forgive because it's what a faithful Christian does. You remember in the Beatitudes, that's the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. It goes through all the blessed statements Jesus teaches through those. So members of God's family, one of them was this, they're blessed to receive mercy because they themselves are merciful. It's the same idea here. We who forgive will be shown forgiveness. And if you're thinking that I'm reading too much into this passage, Jesus doubles down in verses 14 and 15. We'll put that on the screen. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. You want to camp on that for a little while? That's pretty convicting. I think we ought to move on. So I can't finish up today without telling you what the Scripture teaches forgiveness is, and then what the Scripture doesn't say forgiveness is, which we often assume it is forgiveness, but it isn't. Forgiving others means this: total honesty about the sin that has occurred. It helps no one to deny or cover up the hurt in terms of how the conflict was handled. There's no peace without forgiveness. It hurts when you think about what a person did, but when we honestly admit what they did and we verbalize this, our granting forgiveness gains substance. And when the other person understands what they did, they can ask for forgiveness with substance. Forgiveness means keeping no record of wrong. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrong. Total forgiveness is a choice. It's a choice to tear up the record of wrong so resentment has no place to grow. Forgiveness means refusing to punish or seek revenge. God is the avenger. He doesn't need our help. We're called to be merciful. Forgiveness comes from the heart, and we must choose to forgive no matter where the offender is on the issue and no matter what their response is. Wow. So on the cross, Jesus cried out to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And if Jesus would have waited for his enemies there to feel guilt or remorse, he would have probably waited an awful long time. But he chose to forgive. If I forgive those who hurt me, and those who hurt me still don't want to have a relationship with me, that's their issue. I have done what I'm supposed to do before God in obedience to him. So what does forgiving others not mean? What are our misconceptions about forgiveness? Forgiveness isn't pretending the sin or the offense never happened. We need to remember that sin has consequences, both personally and often legally. God will forgive the debt of sin. That's who he is. And we are to do so as well. But society may require another kind of debt, such as restitution or rehabilitation. Family values and rules and boundaries may need to change for a period of time to promote a healthy place where eventually trust and safety can be brought back into the home. This goes along well with God loves those he disciplines. Forgiving does not mean reconciliation. Those are two different issues. Remember, asking for forgiveness and granting forgiveness is one direction. We have no control over the other party's response, but we are to hope and pray and be all about reconciliation. We are to be patient. We are to never give up. But reconciliation requires two people, two responses. If the other person doesn't want reconciliation, that is also between them and God. So I counseled a person who was going through this process of forgiving her former husband, who was in state prison at the time, and he wanted reconciliation with her, but she was afraid. He was a scary dude, and I got it. I understood why she was afraid. She had very good reason. So at that point, reconciliation, enemies becoming friends, was not possible. But she could still forgive him and move on and not carry that burden of unforgiveness forward in her life. So that leads to our last point. Seek reconciliation if at all possible. I love Paul's wording on this in Romans 12, 17 and 18. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Seek to make your enemies your friends. Bill Hybel said, the mark of community, of true biblical community, is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of a reconciling spirit. I want to close with a story that I hope you can relate to. Boy, I sure do. So a daughter was complaining to her father about how hard things were for her. She said to her dad, as soon as I solve one problem, another one comes up. I'm tired of struggling. Well, her father was a chef, and he took her to the kitchen where he filled three pots with water and he placed each on a high fire. Soon the pots came to a boil, and in one he placed carrots, and in the second he placed eggs, and in the last he placed ground coffee beans. So he let them sit, and they came to a boil, and he didn't say a word. The daughter impatiently waited and wondered, what was he doing? And after a while, he went over and he turned off the burners. And he fished out the carrots, and he placed them in a bowl. And then he fished out the eggs from the other pan, and he pulled them out and placed them in a bowl. And then he poured the coffee into a bowl. And turning to her, he asked, darling, what do you see? And she said, I see carrots, I see eggs, and I see coffee. And he brought her closer, and he asked her to feel the carrots. And she did, and she noted that they were soft. And then he asked her to take an egg and break it. And after pulling off the shell, she observed the hard-boiled egg. And finally, he asked her to sip the coffee, and she smiled as she tasted it, and she said, this is so rich. So she said, well, what does this mean, Father? And he explained that each of them had faced the same adversity. Each of them had been put into boiling water and reacted differently. The carrot went in strong and hard and unrelenting, but after being subject to the boiling water, it softened and it became weak. The egg was fragile. Its thin outer shell had protected its liquid interior, but after sitting in the boiling water, its insides hardened. And the ground coffee beans were unique. Being in the boiling water, they changed the water. Being in the boiling water, the carrot became soft and weak. Being in the boiling water, the egg became hard. And I don't know, some of you are looking at that, and I want to ask you, what do you feel most like? Do you feel like the carrot? Do you feel like the egg? Or do you feel like the coffee? Because God has equipped us that as we go into situations and we have this adversity in our relationships, that we, because of God working through us, can emit a rich flavor. We can affect the world around us. We can be partners in reconciliation to make enemies friends. And that begins in our own family. And where our script reads like an angry family. And I pray for you who look at this and say, man, I was so tender and now I'm hard. I'm the egg. Or I was tough and now I'm just wimped out. Done, spent. But God says we are to be about bringing peace to families. And leading that and equipping the next generation in that way. May God equip you. And may God touch your heart right now. And turn you into something rich that can make a difference. I remember when I started out, I said, this wasn't easy. This is hard. It's being a follower of Christ. It's trusting Him and being obedient. And letting Him have all of you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and from your word, it is affirmed your work on our behalf. You are the reconciler. We were your enemies, and now we're your friends. Thank you for that. And God, we pray for our church family here, all of us. We just lift each other up in prayer. Whether we're the carrot, the egg, or the coffee, reach us where we are. Don't leave us there, but may your gospel bring into our hearts the hope that we have in you and the power that we have as you work through us, and we allow you the freedom to work in our lives and in our relationships to bring hope and healing to those around us. Lord, you may need to do some real serious surgery in some of our hearts today. We thank you for your grace with your truth, that you love us no matter what. We thank you for your Spirit and the opportunity to worship you and be a part of this family together, to be reconcilers in the communities in which we live and work, that sphere of influence that you've placed us in, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.